But if you haven't been coming on Sunday mornings, then you don't really know where we are. So let me just recap the whole book of John. Let's just read it all. We are just before, well, we're in the triumphal entry. That's where we're hitting tonight. A few days before Jesus is crucified. Two Sundays ago, we covered Lazarus dying and Jesus coming and raising him from the dead 4 days after he had died, buried, stinky, 4 days raised from the dead. And then last week, the first part of John chapter 12, Jesus was at the home of Lazarus, Mary, Martha. Actually, we're told in another gospel, it's Simon the leper was their dad. Obviously, Simon no longer a leper with Lazarus no longer dead. And Mary worships him, takes the most precious thing she has, this ointment, pours it out on him, wipes his feet with her hair. Judas, what is this waste? We could have taken this money and sold it, helped the poor. But John tells us after the fact, yeah, but Judas only said that because he was a thief and he held the money bag. He wanted it. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done this to me for my burial. So Mary, knowing what's going on, even if the rest didn't, it seems. And interesting, if you look at verse 9, it says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Because let's be honest, if there's somebody you knew who died, was like 4 days dead, like not 30 seconds dead and then clear, and they hit him with the electricity and he comes back, and the 4 day dead guy you want to see, and you want to, you know, see if he's all back to normal, and then you want to see, what did you see? What happened to you? What did you hear? You know? And interestingly, despite having a 4 day all the way dead experience, Lazarus doesn't say anything. All Lazarus's witnesses consists of the fact that he's alive. That's his witness. He's alive. He used to be dead. Everyone knew he was dead. While he was dead, he stank. Now he doesn't stink anymore. He's not dead anymore, and he's there. That's his witness. And that's, for a lot of us, that's our witness, is we used to be dead, and in that state, we stunk spiritually. And then he gave us life. And just being there, sitting in our right mind, eating with them, is a testimony to itself. It says, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. I mean, isn't that sad? You know, you died, you came back from the dead, now they want to kill you for it. But there's a reason why, because the majority of the chief priests were Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And it's bad for business when you don't believe in the resurrection, and there's somebody who was dead 4 days and then resurrected. It really tends to detract from your message, so we got to kill him. It says, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And we pick up in verse 12, it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming in Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is something, the palm branches was something that had started back with Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean revolt. When Antiochus Epiphanes was oppressing the Jews, trying to wipe them out, desecrated the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar to Zeus, sprayed pig blood all over the inside of the holy place, tried to get the priest to drink it. Judas had had enough. He rose up, led a rebellion. They threw off, overthrew the rule of Antiochus. And part of that celebration for that event involve the waving of palm branches. So ever since at this time, and again, this is the Passover, and the Passover is a holiday. It's one of the three mandatory feasts, compulsory. If you live within a reasonable distance of Jerusalem, you had to try to attend. It was memorializing the time when they were in captivity in Egypt. They were oppressed, and then a deliverer was sent. Moses came in, and he did all of these wonderful miracles that we just covered on Thursday nights in Exodus, and he delivered the Israelites out of bondage. They were slaves and they were set free. Now they're subject to Rome, in their mind they're slaves again. And so this holiday every year reminds them of the fact that there's somebody going to come, and every year they're looking for him. And the fact that Jesus is there and he is doing things right up till this, like raising people from the dead, man, imagine the rebellion you could stage if your leader could raise people up from the dead. There's nobody who's going to beat you. And so the national pride, everyone was looking for Jesus. The religious leaders were looking to get him because they didn't want to start any type of rebellion, because if it happened, remember, they said, we'd lose our place and Rome would come in. We'd even lose our nation. They were afraid that Rome would come in and kick them out of power and crush any rebellion that started. So the people, they take these palm branches, and they're quoting from Psalm 118, which is part of the Hallel Psalms. They would say them every year at this festival. This is part of it. This is from Psalm 118, verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save now. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Interesting, the next verse is, God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. So even part of the psalm that they would sing, thinking of this feast, was speaking to the fact that there would be a sacrifice coming. And it says, and Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat thereon, as it's written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. He rides in on the colt of a donkey. The other gospels tell us it's a baby donkey that no man has ever ridden on before. Picture that in your mind. You have a young donkey. Donkeys are known, you know, for their even-temperedness, in their well-behavedness and their affinity for people. And no, you're stubborn as a donkey, right? And so he finds one and sits down on it, and it doesn't say it was a bronco ride all the way in. You know, he wasn't woohoo waving the hat and just breaking this young. It just recognized its creator and gave him a ride in. You know, and look, a grown man on the colt of a donkey, he's looking anything but impressive at this point, right? His feet are probably just about a half inch off the ground, you know? It's like riding in on a big dog. I mean, it's not like it's really an impressive ride. It's not like he was striking fear into the hearts of the Romans. Here he comes, you know? And it's interesting to me how, in so many ways, he is exactly the opposite of what they thought they wanted. A donkey is a humble ride. It was not an undignified thing. This was something that had been done. It was really a sign of peace. When he comes in on the war horse, he's conquering. When he comes in on a donkey, he's coming in peace. He says, these things, verse 16, and I like verses like this. Well, verse 15, fear not, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on a donkey's colt. That's from Zechariah 9:9. That was prophesied of, that this would happen this way. In fact, in Daniel has a prophecy where he tells, from the commandment that goes out to rebuild the temple until Messiah the prince, there'll be 69 seven-year periods. And interesting enough, if you go through the history of it, Sir Robert Anderson did he was a guy from Scotland Yard who did the math originally, but he took 69 periods of 7 years. He used the 360-day Babylonian calendar. He found the date when Artaxerxes Longimanus actually gave the Jews the command to go back and rebuild the temple. And if you do the math from the date the command was given until the date Jesus rides in on the donkey, it works out perfectly as 187,880 days, which, right, or 177, I forget the number written down, but he did the math and it works right out until the day when he came in. And interesting, because Jesus, you know, everyone is saying, save now, send prosperity. And the other gospels tells us that Jesus is weeping at this point. He's weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known this your day, for your peace, because this was the day, and they should have known that the Messiah was coming. And even though they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it's not going to last. And they're going to reject him. And I like verse 16. It says, these things understood not his disciples at the first. Now, John's writing this way back, and he's saying, yeah, we just had no idea what was going on here. He was honest. We were clueless about this. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. And the people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, he bore record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Because we know what the word says, faith comes by seeing a miracle, right? No, it doesn't say that. It says faith comes by hearing the word of God. They came, and for a fleeting bit of time, they're at least coming to see him because he had done this miracle. But, well, we'll see in a second. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive you how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. And they're despairing because it seems like everyone is cheering for Jesus to come in. And then right in the middle of this, verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, these were not Greeks who had converted to Judaism. These were probably still Gentiles. They could only go so far. They had a respect for the God of Israel. They could go into the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court. And they came before, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and they desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip is a Greek name. It could be that he had some Greek ties and that's why they sought him out. They say, we'd like to see Jesus, the Gentiles. Well, Philip doesn't know what to do, so he goes and tells Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip, they go tell Jesus. And Jesus said unto them, the hour is come. Now, he's been saying, we've heard over and over and over again, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. And that reminds me, I probably ought to make sure my phone is off, right? Because, he said, the hour has come. Now is the time that the Son of Man should be glorified. The Gentiles are coming to him, and he says, now is the time. Now is the time when I'm going to be glorified. And you think about that from an earthly perspective, from a human perspective, what would that look like to you? What would it look like? Someone's going to be glorified. They're going to receive glory. Now, there's people in our society who receive glory, whether it's at the end of a concert, you know, or it's the end of a dunk or a touchdown or a political campaign, you know, whatever it is. There is a time, right? Whenever we think of someone being glorified, people giving glory to someone, they're just in all their glory. We think of them triumphant and victory, right? Any of you guys used to watch the Wild World of Sports when it was on ABC, right? And they would show that famous intro, and there was that one poor guy who was in the intro, and his claim to fame was he was doing the long jump with the skis, you know? And then partway down, he got scared and he bailed on it. And he ends up trying to sit down on the skis. And that was right when they said the agony of defeat. You see this poor guy flailing through the air as he's flying off the end of this huge jump. The agony of defeat. We don't look at that as a time of glory, but yet Christ is coming in to die right now. And when they're saying, hey, we want to see Jesus, he's saying, well, now is the time when I'm going to be glorified. But not as you would think. There's a strange paradox, because worldly glory says that's when you win and you get everything. From heaven's perspective, it's because he's going to give everything. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. It's in the process of being buried and dying that life springs out, and you get much life from one. And that's the same thing he's about to do. And then he says this interesting thing, he that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If you love your life, you'll lose it. What are you seeking if you love your life? There's really two things that you're concerned about if you love your life. One is safety. And the other one's security, right? You want to be safe where you are now, and you want to provide for security for your future. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be safe, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to be secure. However, those people who spend most of their life seeking their own safety and their own security ultimately end up being the least happy people you'll ever find. And they're so busy trying to protect their life that they end up wasting it. But in God's economy, life is extremely precious, and the most precious thing you can do with it is to give it in response to Him. And if you love this life and you're all about this world and this life, you will lose it. But if you give it, if you're living like you're just passing through, that's the key to eternal life. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Now, where is he going? And of course, you know, at this point, people will be saying, yeah, we'll follow you. We'll follow you anywhere. Because they don't know what's at the end of the road. I mean, he's coming in on the donkey, but, you know, in the distance, you can see the cross. If anyone wants to serve him, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Where I am, there also will my servant be. You know, as just a good rule of thumb, I think it's a good thing in life to just say, wherever I'm at right now, is this somewhere Jesus would be? I'm in the grocery store, I'm talking to folks. Is this somewhere Jesus would be? Yeah, he'd be both. I'm sidled up to the bar having a cold one. Is this someplace Jesus would probably be? Probably not. Whatever I'm watching, whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm reading, wherever I'm going, is this someplace? Jesus says, hey, if anyone wants to serve me, let him follow me, which we know was a denial of self. Because look at the next verse. Now my soul is troubled. I don't want to do this. He knows what's coming. Nobody in their right mind wants to be crucified. I haven't met anybody who really wants that. And Jesus was no different. He wasn't going because he was looking forward to it. He was going obediently. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this cause I came into this hour. Am I going to say, oh God, just save me? No, I'm not going to avoid this because this is where I was born. He understands what his mission is. He says, Father, glorify your name. And for the third time in his public ministry, it says, there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The first time he was spoken to was at, the audible voice came during his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And what had he done up to that point, remember? He had done nothing. The only thing we're told he did was that he had been subject to his parents when he was a kid. That's it. He'd never preached a sermon. He'd been a carpenter. So in the ways that he had served people being a carpenter, he had billed them squarely. Presumably, he hadn't skimped on materials. He'd done a good job. He'd worked hard. But before he'd done anything spiritual, what we would look at as some big spiritual thing, he was baptized, and God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I'm already well pleased in him. Second time was when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was up there with a few of the disciples. They fell asleep. Moses and Elijah show up. He's transfigured, and he's talking with them about his exodus, it says, his departure. And Peter says something stupid because he doesn't know what to say again. You know, it's good that we should be here, Lord, huh? Let's build a couple tents and we'll just hang out here. And while he's speaking, God the Father from heaven interrupts him and said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Just shut up. You know, if you don't know what to say, don't. It's a good rule of thumb. And then this third time, when he says, I'm not going to escape this, this is why I'm here. Father, glorify your name through me. Father, however it is, glorify. And then the voice immediately answers and says, I have glorified and I will glorify it. The people, therefore, that stood by, they heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Now, I don't know what that sounded like, but apparently it was awesome, right? You got to figure God's voice is not going to be squeaky. I would assume it would be awesome. If people thinking, was that a voice or did it just thunder? Yeah, then it was awesome. So, Jesus answered and he said, hey, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Because truthfully, he speaks to me all the time. But you got this audible thing for you, so you'd know that he was in agreement. And he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. There is a prince of this world. He's called the God, little g, of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says there that he's blinded the minds of them that believe not. But Jesus is saying now, with what I'm about to do, is the judgment of this world, and the prince of this world will be cast out. He will be defeated. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. If you grew up in the church like I did, you probably sang that song, lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, right? Lift him up for the world to see. Do you ever think about what you're singing right there? Crucify Jesus higher, crucify him. I mean, that's what you're singing. Of course, we were always, you know, kids taught the little hand motions, you're lifting him up. They were lifting him up all right, but it was like that. And it says right here, if I be lifted up to the earth, I'll draw all unto me. And it said, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Not sing louder, he's dying here. The people understood it, and they answered, well, we've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How say you that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? We don't understand. What do you mean? Wait. You're talking about, talking about dying here? Because we've been taught from the scriptures, Messiah is going to abide forever. When he shows up, he's going to come on the scene. He's going to kick Rome out. He's going to solve all our problems, and then he's going to rule and reign forever. Rod of iron, we're going to be back in preeminence. You're talking about dying. We don't get it. Well, why don't they get it? They don't get it because either they hadn't read or they hadn't been taught all of the scripture. Because there are two portions. There's the Old Testament that certainly talk about the Messiah ruling and reigning forever as a conquering king. Just happens to be another part of it that talks about him being the suffering servant. You know, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he talks about how his bones are out of joint. You can count all his ribs. His tongue is cleaving to his mouth. You know, long before crucifixion was invented, he is speaking in Psalm 22 about a crucifixion. Isaiah 53 says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That there's the side of the Old Testament that teaches that the Messiah was supposed to suffer. You remember after the resurrection, when Jesus is starting to pop up and appear to people, and he appears to those two guys who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're all bummed out, and he shows himself, but they don't recognize him, and for whatever reason, and he said, hey, boys, why the long faces, you know? And they're like, oh, where you been? Don't you hear the news? I mean, there was this guy, Jesus, we thought he was going to be the one, and he's crucified, but now some people are saying he's risen from the dead, and we don't get it. And he's like, oh, you foolish and slow to believe. Isn't it written that he's supposed to suffer? And then it says he started at, you know, the Moses and the prophets, and he went through all the places where it talked about the Messiah was supposed to be crucified. Well, these guys were guilty of what so many people are guilty of, the buffet line theology. I like that. I don't like that. That doesn't exist. I'm going to stick with what I like. I'm going to pretend that doesn't exist, and I don't have to deal with that because I don't like those parts. And so we're going to talk about positive things, and we're going to dwell on the parts that speak of things we like. So they were confused because Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. I want to be lifted up. And they knew that meant crucifixion. And they're like, well, wait a minute. The Messiah, we thought you were the Messiah. Now you're saying you're the Son of Man. Son of Man's going to be lifted up. If that's you, then who's the Messiah? Because the Messiah is going to reign forever. You don't, Jesus, you're starting to freak me out a little bit here because you're not really meeting my expectations. Perhaps you, didn't you read the advertisement in the paper? These are the qualifications we're looking for in a Messiah. Rule, reign forever, high on the list. Suffer and servant die, that's a negative when it comes to the whole interview process. We're really only looking for the positives here. So what are you talking about? In verse 35, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in the darkness knows not where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Kind of the last thing he says to them, he's like, you got a little while longer, while the light is here. He says in verse 36, there's three things here. While you have the light, it means there's opportunity. There is a window of opportunity. You have a responsibility to believe in that light. And with that comes potential that you may be the children of light. Well, he spoke those things and then he hid himself. And then here's the verse, because we just read back in verse 18, right? You look at verse 18. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard they had done this miracle. Everybody came out to see him because he did a miracle. By the time you get to verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They came because of a miracle. 9 verses later, they won't believe, even though they saw a bunch of miracles. They did not believe. People are attracted to him, but they don't necessarily become followers of him. And there's a reason why, and John's going to give it to us, verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the beginning of Isaiah 53, before the section I read. He's like, and that fulfills prophecy. Who's going to believe our report? And that's exactly it. The report was, hey, he was stricken of God. He was despised of men. That's Isaiah's report. And he starts that whole thing off by saying, who's going to believe our report? Well, the answer is not the people who were there during the triumphal entry. And then this is almost a scary passage, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Interesting side note, he quotes Isaiah twice. He quotes, the first one was from Isaiah 53, right? The second one is from Isaiah chapter 6. If you talk to scholars, the higher critics of the Bible, a lot of them will give you what they call the Deutero-Isaiah hypothesis, which I'm sure you're thinking, what in the world is that? It just means there's two Isaiahs, because they say, well, obviously some of this stuff was prophetic, and it couldn't have been written before Jesus came, because it almost seems to prophesy about him being crucified. That obviously couldn't happen. So there really were two Isaiahs. There was the first Isaiah who wrote the first part of the book, and then there was some other guy who added to it after the fact that made it look like it. Jesus just quoted from the first part of the book and the second part of the book, and he didn't say, well, the first Isaiah said this, but then the second, no, he says Isaiah said this, and the same Isaiah later on said this. Jesus said there's one Isaiah. So if you ever meet somebody who tries to tell you that, they apparently know more than Jesus does. He says that they could not believe. It's kind of an interesting and scary thought. It seems to be that if there is a time long enough that you will not believe, you can slide into that territory when you cannot believe. There is a window of opportunity. You know, we looked at that stuff in Exodus with Pharaoh, and it talked in parts of it about Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then it talked in parts of it about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And there is that point that you can cross where if you reject him long enough, he'll say, if that's what you really want, I'll give you what you want. And some of these people had gone to the point where they would not believe, despite the obvious truth, the witness of the Spirit, all of that. It gets to the place where they cannot believe. And he's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of them. Nevertheless, this is interesting too, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now remember, the chief rulers were what party? They were all members of the Sadducees, right? There is a point in your life, If you come up to the point where you have a particular theology that you follow, and you run into a situation where your theology does not match reality, you really have two choices. You can change your theology, or you can ignore reality. These guys believed that there was no resurrection until they met a man who had been dead for 4 days and stunk, and everybody knew it, and then he came back to life again. That should be enough to make you question what it is you believe. And apparently many of the Sadducees, when they saw Lazarus, they understood, wow, Jesus really is. There really is life after death. Man, I really got to think about that. What does that mean for me? Where am I going? What is it I'm supposed to do? If I was wrong about those things in the Old Testament, what else am I wrong about? And it says many of them, it seems, started to believe on him. But because the Pharisees, who believed in an afterlife, but they didn't believe in Jesus, we're saying that if you followed Jesus, you'd be kicked out of the synagogue, which meant you'd be ostracized from society and from your family. In fact, many of your family would treat you like you were dead. They would actually sit Shiva for you, which means have like a mock funeral. And you'd be just cut off from your family. If you follow Jesus, they would want nothing to do with you. Some of these people realized the cost of following Jesus, and they were not willing to come out and publicly say, I am a follower of Jesus, because the cost was too much. The problem is, I don't think you can stay in that state. Either your belief will eventually cancel out your secrecy, or your secrecy will cancel out your belief. At some point, you got to pick a side. Now, we know some of these guys, because Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, he's one who followed Jesus but secretly. Nicodemus, who came to him at night, he followed him but secretly because of fear of the Jews. And both of them were disciples of Jesus, but they were not willing to speak up until the cross happened. And once they understood what happened at the cross and they saw the cross, at that point, they didn't care. Joseph of Arimathea went, risked everything, went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. The two of them, even though it was leading up to the Passover and it would make them ritually unclean, they took down his dead body. They gave of themselves their tomb, their many spices, and they buried him because they realized, I would rather follow him than keep whatever it is I had. But among many of the chief rulers, many believed not on him because of the Pharisees. They did not confess him, lest he should be put out of the synagogue, for they, this is a scary verse, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I hate that I'm a wicked man pleaser. I really am, you know, and I don't want to be. I'm just being honest with you here. But I want people to like it. I want people to enjoy coming out here. I want them to laugh. I want them to have a good time. I want them to learn. I wanted to be entertained too, you know. And it's one of those things you struggle against. There was a guy that came this morning that I know. He'd never been here before. I actually do some work with him, and he showed up for the first time. I knew he was coming. And you don't know what a struggle it is to not, like, play to that person or to wonder what they think. And it's a horrible thing that we want people to like us. We want to be man-pleasers. These people were to the point where they were more important to them to get the praise of men than the praise of God. And that's the check, man. I never want to be in the place where I'm afraid to speak the truth because I'm afraid I'll offend somebody. Now, obviously, I don't want to. If I offend him with the gospel, that's okay. If I offend him with my own stupidity, that's not okay. And I shouldn't be at the place where I'm trying to, you know, compromise on the truth for the sake of making people like me. Well, Jesus, it says he cried, he yells out, verse 44, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. Hey, you believe in me, it's not just me, it's God the Father. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And that's a great promise. I mean, how many of us? We sing the song, Amazing Grace, sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, that God has opened our eyes. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's why I was here, was to save, to seek and save that which was lost. He didn't come for judgment. He is going to come for judgment. He's going to return for judgment. In fact, he says here, verse 48, he that rejects me and doesn't receive my words, he has one that judges him. The words that I've spoken, the same shall judge him on that last day. But Jesus was not coming to judge at that time. He just spoke the truth. And then our reaction to his truth is ultimately what will be our judge. We're not judged. And, you know, the scripture tells us that to whom much is given, much is required. Right? He who knew his master's will and didn't do it, he'll be beaten. He'll receive a harsh punishment. The one who didn't know and didn't do it, he'll receive a lighter punishment. I mean, God doesn't hold you responsible for what you never heard. But all of us have some level of revelation of God, even if it's just from the fact of creation. And how we respond to that, to the light that he's shown us, is going to be the measure by what we're judged. I think in our nation it will be pretty severe, because the word of God is everywhere. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. He says, you know, my authority, what I am giving out, my authority comes from submission. Here's Jesus. He's walked his 3.5 years. He's spoken publicly. He's had all manner of men follow him because of what he's done. Then he said harsh things, and a lot of people left him because they didn't like what he said. Now he said that they're going to have to, they've all accepted him, Hosanna, Hosanna. Then he tells them, you know what, I'm going to be lifted up and crucified. And they're all like, well, then you're not what we were looking for. And they reject him again. And here he is at the end, and he's able to say, you know what, I haven't spoken of myself. I've only said what the Father said unto me. And if you receive that, you receive life everlasting. My desire is at the end of my life, I can say, I've told people what the Lord wants me to tell them. He hasn't sent me to correct everybody's problems. Thank God. You know? And I don't do a ton of pastoral counseling. There are some people, I'm sure, who are really good at that. Maybe it's because I'm such a moron, nobody ever asks. I don't know. I mean, if somebody asks me, I'll usually say, I don't know, I'll pray for you. But no, I mean, I will try to help out of the scripture. But there are some situations I think I could probably help. You know, every once in a while you run into people that are having, you know, marital difficulties or difficulties with their home. And I found a couple of those cases. I think I could help them if I moved in and I moderated all of their interactions. But for some reason, my wife doesn't think that's appropriate. So, but I'm not really called to fix everybody. I'm just called to be a witness of who Jesus is and what he's done. Because if we repeat his words and we speak the truth in love, that's what we're called to do. You know, not all truth, because all truth with no love is brutality. All love with no truth is hypocrisy. You need that balance of the both. But if you and I are speaking the truth in love, we know that that commandment is to life everlasting. There will be people who receive that. There'll be people who won't. Some will, some won't. I think people are more likely to receive it if my life looks at least passingly like what the Bible describes a believer and a follower of Christ should be like. If you and I, at the end of the day, our life looks a lot like Jesus, people will probably receive what we have to say. If we live like morons completely outside of God's will, they're not going to receive anything we have to say. And that's true as a parent, that's true as a friend, that's true as a pastor. Well, I encourage you, read ahead. Next Sunday morning, we'll dive into John chapter 13. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that your word is truth. Lord, we're not called even necessarily to, I don't have to explain it all. Lord, we are called to share it. Lord, my desire is that our lives would reflect the type of people, Lord, that look like you. Lord, you could say, if anyone's seen me, they've seen the Father. Lord, may we be able to say, if anyone's seen us, they've seen what Christ is like. Lord, I can't say that with a straight face right now. But your word says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So we ask, Lord, that you would change us. Lord, from the inside out, you'd make us more like you. Give us grace, long-suffering, love, mercy, compassion. And Lord, come quickly, we ask, in your name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.